I had to study hard for this lesson. I got confused about three places, and then I had to go digging, and then I got confused again. And so I hope I have it right when I'm teaching you. I struggled a little with a few things. We're in chapter 10. We're going to try to do all of chapter 10 and a little bit of chapter 11 today. What we have as we start in chapter 10, we're finishing off a little time out, an interlude, if you will. For whatever reason, John decided between the sixth and seventh trumpet to pause a second and to give us some additional information about things that are very important. Now, there are at least three interludes in the book of Revelation between the sixth and seventh seal, between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and then we'll see in a little bit when we get to chapter 16 another little interlude between the sixth and seventh bowls. Now, why are there timeouts? Why do people have halftime in a football game or an intermission between acts in a play? And I was thinking about it. You know, on the one hand, I guess it gives the participants a little bit of rest. That would be logical, I guess. If it was a stage thing and they needed to change the setting for the stage, you know, it gives them a moment to bring down the curtain, change around the set. There's another reason why you might do an interlude, and that might be to kind of emphasize something that's related to the chronology of what's going on, but just needs to be brought out. And I think that's what's happening here, that John was able to go, wait a minute, there's some cool things here I want to tell you about before we continue down the chronology of the judgments associated with the trumpets. And so in chapter 10, he's going to start talking to us about an angel who brings a little book. And so let me read it to you. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Then he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he spoke, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophet." Then the voice, let's stop there for a second. All right, who is this angel? The key to that is the little word "another." Then I saw another mighty angel. Some want to believe that this angel is actually Christ. I don't think so. I think this is another angel, similar to the angels that we've seen already in the first nine chapters. This indeed could be like Michael, an archangel, who Daniel, in the book of Daniel, talks about being the great prince. But I think it's an angel. I don't think it's Christ. This angel, if it was Christ, I think John would have given him a title. Everywhere else in the book of Revelation, if Christ shows up in some a Christophany form, he gives him a title. And I don't think Christ would swear by himself. You see, down in verse, 8? He swore by him who lives forever and ever and who created the heavens. Well, Christ did the creating, Colossians 1, verse 16. So I don't think he would swear by himself. I don't think he would refer to himself as the one who he was swearing by. Some amazing things about this angel, though. He is clothed with a cloud. Clouds in the scriptures are symbolic of power. He's bringing judgment, clearly. He has a rainbow over his head. Rainbows in the scripture are always a symbol of God's mercy. Obviously, the first time the rainbow appeared to Noah. This angel's face is brilliant, hard to look at, bright, like bright light. Legs are like pillars of fire. And he's clearly representing and I said the word fierceness, the unbelievable fierceness of the coming judgment. Now, just to get your mind thinking about that kind of coming judgment from another prophet's perspective, look at the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Of course, you have those books memorized now because I've been nagging you for weeks. I think we'll have a quiz next week. What do you think? We'll just have a little. You can't have coffee or a snack until you can quote the books of the Bible. How's that? So you'll all eat before you come. I know. I get it. Malachi chapter 4, verse number 1. Malachi writes, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty." This guy, this angel, is reflecting that prophetic word that Malachi is talking about. Now he takes one foot and puts it on the sea, and he takes his other foot and he puts it on the land. And what he's really saying is, I got it all covered. Both aspects. Anything on the earth, I'm in charge. God is going to bring judgment on the whole earth. His voice sounds like a lion roaring. I don't know what John's experience was with lions, but whatever it was, that depicts for him, roar. I've heard a few lions roar at the zoo. I was blessed to go to Kenya and Tanzania and see the lions out there. And one of them let it rip at one point when we were out looking at it. It's pretty awesome. And if you were up close, it would certainly get your attention. He says, this guy's voice sounds like a roaring lion. And he wants to write about it. You know, if you look at verse, what is it, 4, the seven thunders spoke and I was to write. I was about to write. So I don't know what the seven thunders were. We got seals, we got trumpets, we got bowls, but I don't know. We don't get to hear about the seven thunders. So something out of the sound of thunders was an amazing series of judgments. He grabs his pen. He's going to write, and John is not allowed to write. He says, "Nope, don't write this one. Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Don't write it down." Now you would say, "Gee, why would God do that? Why in the middle of unfolding what his judgments are going to look like, he gives him this view into these thunders. Why can't we see it?" Well, I don't know why not. I mean, Daniel was cut off from writing some of his stuff in Daniel, and Paul was held back. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians for a second. Paul wanted to write about everything he got to see when he was allowed to have a peek into paradise. And in 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 4, start with verse 3. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3. And Paul's saying, "And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise." And remember last week we talked a lot about Sheol having two sides. One is what we would know as Hades or hell. The other side, paradise. So paradise here. He says he was caught up into paradise, another word for heaven, and he heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Geez, why not? Why not? Why wouldn't he let Paul tell us a few things that heaven was like? I mean, we get an unbelievable peek at it in the end of Revelation, but we don't have line upon line. So for whatever reason, John is told not to tell us about the seven thunders. And it's not all that unusual. Daniel was cut off from writing some things that he saw in visions, and so was Paul. Now, the angel is going to take a solemn vow. Let's see. Then the angel, about verse 5, was standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven. Now, that is a picture of taking a solemn vow. We have that in our own jurisprudence, do we not? Have you ever gone to a court, been a witness? What do you got to do? Raise your right hand. It used to be put your hand on the Bible, but you got to raise your right hand. Swear that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And now they dropped the so help you God part. But it's a very biblical perspective on okay, I am now making a vow based on heaven, on God. I'm going to tell the truth based on his character. Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 32, and it will give you just a sense of how this taking a vow was a serious thing. Deuteronomy 32, verse 40, I think. Yeah, he says, I lift my hand to heaven and I solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, and then he goes on and makes his vow. It's a picture of that. This angel is taking a solemn oath. He's swearing by him who lives forever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. He's taking a vow, and he's doing it on the basis of the Creator. So this is a good time for you to look at Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16. Sometimes when I am sharing the gospel with someone, I will start with Colossians, which may seem like a weird place to start. But some people, before you can get them to consider the claims that Christ has on them, have to get clear in their mind who's God and who's not, because we are so wrapped up in ourselves, or who's in charge and who's not. And so to take them either to Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or take them to this passage in Colossians 3, chapter 1, verse 16, it's great to get people to understand God is the creator, not us. We are the created being. He says, verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things that have been created through him and for him. So next time you watch the debates, I want you to remember that all things have been created by him, whether thrones or powers or rulers. God's still in control. And when this guy's making this solemn vow, he does it on the basis of, I get it, God is the creator, I'm just one of the creatures, in this case, an angel. Now, he is making an announcement. What is his announcement? There will be no more delay. There will be no more delay. You know what, guys? One of the challenges when you are faced with an obstacle, a serious obstacle, death of a loved one, a major accident, the bottom falls out financially and you're homeless, these kinds of things. When we are struggling with what do we do now? This has happened, that has happened, whatever. The tendency is to think that it's always going to be that way. This hurt, this pain, this struggle, this issue, this time frame, it's never going to cease. It's always going to be this way. And the truth of the matter is, we're a dot. I'm envisioning a dot, and God is the line that keeps going that way. So our whole life is a dot on that line, but we are consumed with the dot. We're consumed with our set of circumstances, our issues, our hurt, our pain. And when this guy makes this announcement, he's got an open little scroll in his hand. There will be no more delay. He's saying there's an end to it. There is a time when God says that is enough. Isn't that a line that's come out of your mouth when you parent from time to time? That is enough. Well, that's exactly what this angel is delivering, is a message. There will be no more delay. He's finishing it off. He's given us some of the judgments, more's to come, and he's making the big announcement. Done. Done. So done. He says, John goes on and says, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. What is this mystery? Well, in Romans 16, I think you have a little hint. So go to Romans 16. We're in a lot of passages today. I should have warned you that. But Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 25, the mystery that's at hand, the mystery that's going to be fulfilled, the mystery that's unfolding right before your very eyes, that will be accomplished. Now, verse 25, Romans 16, now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. So what's the mystery that's being unfolded? It is the mystery of the coming of the Messiah, and now it's being revealed in the life and the writings about Christ. So when in our passage in Revelation, he's saying, but the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, and the mystery of God will be accomplished. The mystery of God being a term referring to the whole work of Christ. Certainly the redemptive work of Christ has already been done on the cross, but there's more work he's at. And that is the part about bringing judgment to sin. Those who put their eyes and their heart and their faith in him, okay, the redemptive part is done, but there is still a judgment. There is a judgment coming to the earth itself. There's a judgment coming to men who choose not to put their faith and trust in him. And he's saying it's time for that mystery, that unfolding, the second portion of Christ's redemptive work, now including the judgment part. So he says, then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. He says, go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So, this is John, I went to the angel and I asked him to give me the little scroll. Stop a second. Can you imagine what that little scene was like? Okay, we had a pretty good description of this angel. You know, tree trunk legs, they're fire, you know, brilliant face, can't look him in the eyes. I got a picture of this gigantic something and other. And here comes little John. And he's told to go get the scroll from the guy. I don't know. Shaking in his boots, I think, whatever. He comes up and he asks him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, that is, the angel says to John, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and I ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, I pause here. John is obedient. Go get the scroll and eat it. Now, a scroll, we've talked about that. You know, a rolled up piece of papyrus, likely. This one's open, so it's been unrolled. Maybe it's just a small. The Greek word there is little scroll. That's what it means, little scroll. So it's a little scroll. It's not, maybe it doesn't have to have two sides to it. Maybe it's just, you know, unrolled. And there's the scroll. It's not very big. Scroll right there. He's got his hands on it. He says, get it and eat it. Now, I've eaten some strange things in my life. I'm going to bet the Nortons have eaten even stranger things in their lives. But you know, scrolls, books, no. Maybe when I was little, I chewed on something. But, you know, a papyrus, a reed that's got words on it, or the skin of a lamb or a goat that's got words on it, I got to eat it. John is very obedient. There's no hesitation. I took the little scroll and I ate it. And it tasted just like the guy said it would. It was sweet on the one hand, and yet it was bitter and upset his stomach. Sweet, that we've come in contact with this before. It's the idea that, you know, there's no more delay. So that's the good part. He's jumping up and down. There's a sweetness to that. Right, it's time. Finish this off. Get it. Get Christ on the throne. Get an earth that works. Set it up. Get her done. So it's sweet. It's good. He's enjoying that. And then it turns bitter or sour in his stomach. When he now contemplates, oh, to do that, though, he's going to kill billions, and there's going to be disruption, and there's going to be a destruction of the earth as we know it, blah, blah, blah. So it's sweet. Yay! Ooh, no. So there's two aspects to what he eats. Now, I wanted you to notice something. Notice that he says he's going to be prophesying some more about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, in the past, when he was told he was going to talk to a group of people, what did he say about them? Who are the groups? Is this the identical group? Look at chapter 7, verse number 9. And therefore before me was a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Is that the same as this one? What's new in this passage? Kings. This is the first time we get the hint that there's going to be some judgment on those who are ruling, who are in positions of power and authority. And they will become even more clear in the chapters ahead, especially in chapter 17. So he eats the little book. He does what he's told. He gets it. He understands it. And he's told that he's going to prophesy again to the same group, but yes, adding the kings. So then in chapter 11, we're still in our little time out here. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now, just to stop a second. What is a reed? In this time in Judah, out in the Jordan Valley primarily, there was a reed that would grow, sometimes 15, 20 feet long. And it was hollow. Sometimes they'd take it and cut it off and then sharpen two sides of it, and it could become a pen. That's how they wrote with the reed. The reed could be used for other kinds of things, making up surfaces, you know, tie them all together, and you could make a window out of it or something of that nature. Maybe a pallet for a bed. They were pretty sturdy. But when they got really long, 10 feet, 15 feet, you could use them to measure. Because the only other measurement they had was what? What is this?
A cubit.
That's exactly right. A cubit from your elbow to your hand. That's a cubit. Some cubits are longer than others, so we're not talking precise measurement. But the other measurement they would use is a reed. And he's going to be told to use this reed. Ezekiel, which is a passage that I thought about taking time and doing Ezekiel with you too, but we'll be here forever if we do that. You should be reading Ezekiel, especially some parallel passages, and I'll point out some to you in a minute. He also measured a temple, and he did it with a reed. Now, John is told to do something with that reed. Go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. So now let's stop a second. Go and measure the temple. Okay. Sort of, kind of, simple, maybe, but not really. What temple is this? And I had to tell you, I spent about an hour and a half last night convincing myself that what I have in your notes is right. If you don't agree, that's fine, but I think so. There are five major temples mentioned in our Bible. And I think we put it on page 3 of your notes, didn't we? Isn't there a little charty thing? Page 2, page something or other. You got a little charty thing? No, not the one I put in the notes. There should be a separate sheet. Did you get a separate sheet? Last page? Okay. Okay, great. Let me borrow one just so I have it in front of me. This one's out of the book. The one in your notes is out of my head. So, you know, what can I say? The one in the book's probably smarter. But we had a tabernacle while the children of Israel wandered around the wilderness. In a sense, it was a temple. It was where God met with them, but I wouldn't call it a temple. It was a tent. But there are five major temples in the Bible. Solomon's temple, about 950 BC. And you remember that David wanted to build the temple, but he couldn't because he was a man of violence. God didn't let him do it. He did a lot of the preparation work, gathered a lot of the supplies, but his son Solomon was the one who actually built the first temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. So after the children of Israel, the temple was destroyed, and they were taken away to Babylon, and 70 years later, God let them return to the land. When they returned to the land, a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, along with people like Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah, all handled in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they got back and they said, oh my goodness, our temple has been destroyed. Let's get another temple. We need a place to have our worship. We have to have our sacrifices. So Zerubbabel gathered the supplies that he could and he built the temple. It was kind of, cheapy version. They didn't have the money that Solomon had. So Zerubbabel's temple was built. It was it didn't have nearly the physical plant gloriousness to it, but it was a place where the sacrifices could be held. It had the elements of a temple. Can you go ahead and turn on your thing here, because we're going to want to look at that. So then, along came some Seleucid kings, Muslims, if you will, and they wiped out Zerubbabel's temple. A guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a pretty major guy in that day and time, he was the leader of this part of the Seleucid dynasty. And he came in and he wiped out Zerubbabel's temple. And in doing so, he killed a pig and he offered the pig and the blood and he smeared it all over the place. And we call that what?
Desecration.
Desecration, exactly. The abomination of desecrations. That's the phrase. And so that actual event occurred in about 169 BC. There was a king. He did come in. He and he destroyed a pig and spilled pig's blood all over everywhere to just make a scene. And he wiped out the actual temple. So then along comes Herod. Herod is not a godly man. Herod, we first find him in the New Testament. And you can read about him in several passages that are on that note. Herod rebuilds the temple. Now, the Jews don't count Zerubbabel's temple. They count one, Solomon, two, Herod. They're waiting for the third temple. They don't count Zerubbabel's because it wasn't up to, you know, super-duper pooper-scooper standards. So then Herod builds the temple, and that's the temple Jesus visited. That's the temple that was there for most of our New Testament. Now, there are two more temples that are going to show up. One is the one we're going to talk about just now in the tribulation period. And then there is the fifth one that occurs during the millennium. Now, let me pause a second. Remember, I keep telling you the glasses I wear. The glasses I wear suggests that there is a future for Israel. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I'm not going to spiritualize away the passages that talk about the future for Israel. And there are very clearly passages that talk about what's going to happen in the temple. So if Israel has a future, it's going to happen in the temple. And it's going to happen in one of the two temples that show up in the end times. The one we're going to talk about in 2 seconds, which is the one that occurs during the tribulation period. And then there is a temple during the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign, which we will get to later. The notes here are telling you that the present temple, yeah, sort of, which is found in the heart of a believer, that is true, and we are referred to in that sense, which is why some believe that the temple we're about to start studying refers to the New Testament church, that we're the temple, because he's in us, we carry him around, this is where he resides, which is true. You know, where's the church? There's the church, not that building. You know? And so in that sense, some were going to say when we get to this passage in chapter 11 that the temple that's being measured is a symbolic reference to the New Testament church. I do not believe that. I believe it is a literal temple, and it is the temple that for the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist lets them build it. Remember the passages talk about peace and safety. He's a bud. The first part of the tribulation, the Antichrist, is a pal. Can't we all just get together? Anytime I hear that phrase from a politician, I get nervous. Can't we just all get together? Kind of, but that's not a good thing if we're all getting together here. You know, I'm sure that when first the United Nations was put together, the Christians were going, wacko! What do you mean? We're all together. European Common Market. I remember that one. I was around for that one. Oh, my goodness, there's 10 members being invited. Oh, he's here. It's more than 10 now. We have a little problem on our exegetical, but whatever. The point being is I don't think it's the church. I don't think it's the individuals. It is true that the temple of God during this present age resides in us, but we're going to get to the temple, as this note says, of Revelation. This is the one that's being constructed during the tribulation by the Antichrist, and he constructs it just so he can destroy it. He's making a point. So when he gets to the middle of the tribulation period, he's going to destroy it. Then there is Ezekiel's temple, and really, if you read chapter 40 to chapter 48, you're going to get a sense of Ezekiel's millennial temple. And then this particular note says there's the eternal temple, but there is no real temple because the temple is the Lamb of God. So in two cases, the present temple and the eternal temple, they're not physical temples. So there are, in my estimation, 5 specific real temples. You could walk up, touch them, and so on. You with me? I'm all right so far? You going to buy my stuff? I hope so. So what happens is John's given a reed, a large measuring thing, like you know, a measuring whatever, and he's told to go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. But he's told specifically in verse 2, don't measure or exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. So now we have to have a little chart. And I was going to put it in your notes, and I decided it was better to put it up here. Let me get out of the way here a little bit. Sorry. This is a picture. Can you bring my book in? I didn't bring my book in. Yes,
it's underneath.
There it is. There's my book. In case you're having trouble seeing it over there, there it is. I'll tell you what, I will hold this one because I can point to it. This is a schematic of Herod's temple, okay? If you go to Jerusalem with us and we go up on the Temple Mount, you will get an amazing sense of what this was really like. In fact, there's a cool picture here. One moment, please.
This is Herod's temple that you're saying?
This is Herod's temple. The chart is on Herod's temple. Yeah. That one right there, which I didn't put on your thing, but just so you can see it, the Herod's temple is huge, gigantic, up on that Temple Mount. And when I was there before, I kept kind of coming over to this corner, and the guide kept hollering for me to go back, because this is the one where Christ was on the temple having his argument in Matthew, was it 4, with the devil, and, you know, throw yourself off and whatever, and I wanted to kind of get a view from up here on the top, and they didn't want me there. But that's where the temple is, and it's huge on the piece of property. Now, the temple looked like this. Herod had money. He had more money than Solomon could ever think of having. It's a gigantic temple. It's huge in both size and in what they actually made it of. But what I care about is the schematic. I want to make sure you have this in your head. This is true of the tabernacle as well. So tabernacle, Solomon's temple, in terms of what's there. Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and now Herod's temple, all the same stuff. It's got an exterior courtyard, a wall, if you will. And then Gentiles couldn't come in. They got big signs right here by this door. Hey, all you Gentiles, no coming in. Okay? It's rough translation in the Hebrew. Thou shalt not come in. Okay? In here, we've got the court of the women. Hey, we get to get kind of there. Not really. And then, of course, we're going to have the altar, the brazen altar. The altar outside, not inside. This is where the animals were sacrificed. There is a laver, a place for you to wash both the animals. Some of the animals were supposed to be washed before they were sacrificed. And you yourself would wash so that you could be involved in sacrifice. Then we go into a room, really a single room divided with the wall. The front part of the room is what we call the holy place. And in the holy place, there are what, 5 pieces of furniture? Okay, this is a quiz. Let's see if she can get them all. Incense altar, candlestick. Okay, good. Well, got 2 out of 5. That's not so good. Anyway, there are pieces of furniture in the holy place. The priest could come into the holy place. No Jewish men can come all the way up here, participate. If you were a priest, you could do the sacrifices. You could do all of that stuff. But nobody but priests are going in the holy place. Okay? You all with me? You remember we were talking about Zechariah? Zechariah. And the Christmas story not too long ago when he said he got to go in and on the altar of incense and put the incense, and it was all exciting. So every now and then, you know, on a schedule, the priest of the temple got to go into the holy place. And it only happened once a year, and that's why he was so excited. He would go in here. In the back room, which we call the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. Everybody still with me? So on this, you know, lovely little chart, it's a little better than me. Let me see if I can get the table of showbread. I forgot the table of showbread. Yeah, I forgot the table of showbread. Okay, so I guess there were 1, 2, 3. The 3 items. I said 5, sorry. I got 2 or 3. That's not so bad. Now, the reason I'm making a big deal about this is John is told to measure, but not to measure the court of the Gentiles. So he's got this long rod, and he's out measuring, essentially, this kind of direction. Now, he may have measured just this. There's a question mark about that. Or he may have measured the entire length to out where the Gentiles aren't allowed anywhere. But he's told not to measure all of it. Not to go out here and measure this part out here. Now, when it says he's to measure it, you should think measure. You know, pull the tape out. Only in this case, it's a reed. And he's told to make a measurement of it. So the question is, why did he want them to measure it? those of you that are pretty good Bible students, you'll remember at one point David got the idea to count his army. Remember? And when I first read it, the very first time, I went, what's the big deal? He inventoried his supplies, a good leader, resources, what have I got? The problem was, the reason David was counting his army was so he could crow. I got 30,000 army. You only got 25. So some were saying, okay, well, is this one of those moments when there's some sort of, I don't know, crowing going on about the temple? I don't think so. I think what's happening is God is indicating ownership. This is mine. This is where I meet with my people. Now, you know that in the Holy of Holies, the back room, is the Ark of the Covenant, the Shekinah glory. And during the time in the Old Testament, that's how God met with them. He was in his holy place. High priest came in once a year in a special robe, and he had bells on that robe. And he had a rope around him. Why did he have the bells and the rope? What if he died in there? Nobody else can go in and get him. As long as you can hear the bells, he's moving around doing his thing. He's applying the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. If it got real quiet in there, something's wrong. God has not accepted the offering. Now, the offering was just a rolling forward for 1 year, the penalty for sin on behalf of the people of Israel who put their faith in the coming Messiah. So it was only a 1 year deal. He's got to come back next Day of Atonement. Is that October? October, November? The Day of Atonement. And he would come in, the high priest again, would offer the appropriate sacrifice, and God would roll forward the judgment on the sin. Now, what's happening here is a statement that would signify his special relationship with Israel, his mark of ownership. These are my people. This is how it's been being done for centuries. It's all coming to an end here pretty quick. Hold that thought. It's all coming to an end pretty quick. But these are my people. I have a future for them. Go measure that. Just to remind everybody, it's mine, my people. Now, real quickly, why did he choose Israel? Just because. I love that answer. That's exactly right. Because he just chose them. Not because they were awesome. Not because there was anything special. Are you kidding? Those are just like us, sinful people. But he chose a people that he could develop a relationship with as a picture, as an illustration of how he wants to have a relationship with us. Am I special in my salvation? Did he go, oh, there's a really good one. I want that one. No. He said, I'm gonna let her come to know me, and then the way I power over her with my mercy, and the way I give her grace, and the way I use her sometimes when she's not too whatever, that is going to be a picture of my relationship with all. It's the same exact way with Israel. This measuring thing is a stamp. Israel's got a future. They're mine. All right, yes.
Sherry, do you think it also speaks to God's demand for obedience, though? Because there are so many places where he's specific, like where in the scriptures where it says to measure this or to build this many cubits in no more and no less. And when you fold up and pack up the Ark of the Covenant and you're carrying it, carry it with this hand and march with this foot, and if you don't, I'll strike you dead. Don't you think it speaks to God's demand for obedience?
I absolutely agree with that. When he's that specific in mm-hmm. all of those kinds of cases, he's not arbitrary.
No.
God's not, you know.
Because he's always exact and specific.
He is exact.
Down to the
I completely agree with
detail.
That. I completely agree with that. All right, well, I think I've got you at least convinced that this is a real temple. He says in verse 3, I will appoint... Oh, wait a minute, let me get there. Exclude the outer court, don't measure it. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is how long in years?
Three and a half.
How long is the tribulation?
Seven.
So at the middle point is when all the wheels come off the wagon. So if the Antichrist has been Mr. Nice Guy for the first 3.5 years, he's no longer the nice guy. And he's talking that for the next 3.5 years, Satan and his forces are going to be doing their thing with vengeance. And again, he's not to measure the outside. So, verse 4. Verse 3. I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, so first question is, who are the two witnesses? Second is, how long are they doing their witnessing? So what's 1,260 days in years?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. It's just another way to say the same thing. I don't know if John was going, hey, you paying attention? I want to do it a couple ways and see if you can, you know, follow along here. Stay with the bouncing ball, but he's saying the same thing. Now, who are these two witnesses? Now you got to go to the book of Zechariah. So go to Zechariah. You know where Malachi is. Turn left a little bit and you'll run into Zechariah. Go left and you'll get Zechariah. Now, one of the things you should be saying to yourself is, wow, there sure was a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that prophesied about what's going on in the book of Revelation. And the answer to that is, yes, there is. All that stuff that just looks like weirdness in the minor prophets, it's not weirdness. It's a prophetic statement about what's coming. It looks a little odd when it's out of its context, but when you match it up with what's being done during the end times, suddenly doesn't look so weird. So we're looking at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Then the angel who talked to me, or with me, returned and woke me up like someone awoken from a sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand and a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps, which, by the way, is exactly the description of the lamp that's in the holy place. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And he said, "Do you not know what they are?" And he goes, "No, my Lord." So he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. What you are, mighty mountain, or what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground, and he will bring out the capstone to shout. He will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things?" Small things being the cheapo version of the temple that Zerubbabel was able to build. "Since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel." Then I asked the angels, "Well, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" Again, I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Now, Zechariah is getting a picture of the same thing that John's getting a picture of. And John calls them the two witnesses. And in another little section, just in a moment, they're going to get referred to as, I think, as the olive branches. Yes, they do in latter part of verse 4. "They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth." So just pause a second. So who are these two guys? Well, in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, remember when we were first study, and I said that sometimes when you look at prophecy, it's kind of like looking at prophecy through a telescope, you know, or a spyglass, you know. So let's get our spyglass, and we're looking over at the mountain, Saddleback Mountain. So you get it like here, and it's like when I had my cataract surgery. I was driving to work the next day, and I went, "Oh, there are little foothills in front of the big mountain." I never knew that. They all just kind of mushed together with my eyes at that time, but suddenly they were foothills. So, you know, you pull it out and you're looking at Saddleback, and then you pull back a little bit and you go, "Oh, there's a little hill in front of it." Yeah, okay. And you pull back a little more. "Oh, there's another hill in front of it." "Oh, there's another hill." So if someone was standing here describing that, and there is a hill on this angle, and it, you know, rises up to 16 feet, 1,600 feet, and it did it up. Well, is he talking about the first one or the last one? You know, it's kind of lining up. Prophecies like that. There is a first fulfillment, and then there is a last fulfillment. There's the form of fulfillment, and then the full fulfillment. So the passage I just read you in Zechariah is the first part of the fulfillment, because the answer of who the two are that are going to help Zerubbabel actually build that temple are two guys by the name of Joshua, or not two guys, Joshua and then Zerubbabel. So these two guys are the ones, they're the olive trees, the olive branches. They are the two witnesses that God used to get the temple restored when they came back from captivity. And we know who they are. We can read the book of Ezra and clearly pick out who was the political leader, who was the spiritual leader, who rebuilt the temple. So the first fulfillment of the passage in Zechariah is Joshua and Zerubbabel. But now, a latter fulfillment, pulling way back now, the one at the end. Now that fulfillment, we're not certain who John's seeing here, these two witnesses. There is a strong belief by most commentators that it's Moses and Elijah. Now, I got a lot of thinking time yesterday to try to decide whether I agreed with that or not, and I have no reason not to. We don't know. They're not named for us. So let's just leave it at that. We don't know. But there are some strong reasons to think they may indeed be Moses and Elijah. Both of them are named at being at the Transfiguration. So if you go to the discussion of Peter, James, and John, and they're with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, who shows up? Moses and Elijah. Who's discussed? The last person who's discussed in the book of Malachi, and who is the forerunner of the coming Christ. He's referred to as Elijah. John the Baptist becomes him, but he's referred to as an Elijah. Both of the guys, Moses and Elijah, left this earth without a natural kind of death and burial. Okay, how did Moses go up? He's up on a mountain, actually in the country of Jordan, on the other side of the Dead Sea. He's looking over, and God won't let him go into the Promised Land. Did they get to bury him? Does it say he was buried here? Did he died here? He was buried here? Big monument? Nothing. We don't know. He just kind of goes away. What happened with Elijah?
He went up in the promised.
Exactly. Elisha said, I ain't going nowhere, and I'm going to stand right here. And whoa, yeah. Chariot of fire took him up. So both of them, in a very unusual way, kind of defied death in the way that we normally think about it. Those are the arguments that are given. I don't know for certain. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard it tell lots that a lot of people think it's Enoch because he was taken also without
yes.
a death.
He's definitely a name that flies around. I don't know.
Okay.
We got two witnesses. We don't know. Let's talk about
somebody.
These witnesses. Yes. What are the witnesses going to do? So, two olive branches, two lampstands, they stand before the Lord on the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and devours their enemies, like these guys. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. I'm liking that too. They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. Now, that's pretty amazing. They have cosmic powers. Ain't gonna rain. And they've been given the power to turn the waters into blood. Where have we seen water turn to blood?
Pharaoh,
right? 10 plagues. And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. I like these guys. I vote for them. Writing their names in on my ballot. You can tell I'm kind of fussing about that, can't you? Anyway, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. So let's stop a second. This amazing power that they've got, they're going to capture the attention of the whole earth at that time. Now, their death is going to come at the hands of the beast. So, the first 3.5 years, Mr. Nice Guy, what can I do for Israel? Let's rebuild the temple. Sacrifice. I'm into it. Midpoint of the tribulation period, the abomination of desolations is repeated, now by the Antichrist. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes did it in reality, now comes the Antichrist doing his thing. Explodes at that point. Now these two witnesses are running around doing amazing things. So do you think that the Antichrist or Satan himself is too thrilled by these guys? Absolutely not. So what happens is something, which is referred to in our Bible as the beast, appears. Now, there are three bad guys in the book of Revelation. There is the Antichrist, there is the beast, and there is the dragon. Most scholars believe that all three of them are in fact Satan, a manifestation of, and he loves doing the mimicking stuff. Anything God can do, he likes to mimic. How could, back to the plagues of Pharaoh, How could Pharaoh's guys do the same things that God was doing? Because Satan loves to mimic. God did that? Well, we can do that. And I'm sure they did do it. We take the power of Satan a little too lightly. A little too lightly. Now, what we have here is a powerful witness from these two guys. And at that point, then, he's had it, appears as the beast. The beast comes out of the abyss. We know that to be hell. And he is part of that triumvirate. Now, what happens is when he kills them, he leaves their bodies to rot. And all of the world can see them. So, verse 7, the beast comes out of the abyss. He attacks them, overpowers them, and kills them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt. Those are nasty ways to say something about Jerusalem. Still Jerusalem. Where also their God, their Lord, was crucified. See, he makes very clear. This is Jerusalem. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. How is it possible that everyone, every tribe, every language, every nation can view their bodies rotting in Jerusalem? The same way you and I can do anything we want to by going click, click, click. So don't think it's that far off. That's my point. Moving on. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. Great. So much for repenting. They will celebrate by sending each other gifts. Because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet. And terror, no kidding, struck those who saw him. Those same people that were watching on TV, Google something another, and suddenly they pop back to life. Yeah, there's a reaction. Then they heard, come up here. KJV, I think, says, come up hither. I like that. Come up hither. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Who else went up to heaven in a cloud? Acts chapter 1. Jesus did. So they got the same treatment, the same elevator. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is soon coming. The earth shakes. The way it's written in the Greek, it doesn't mean just 7,000 any people. It's 7,000 prominent people. So I don't know how many total were killed, but 7,000 significant people in the city of Jerusalem will die. Now the rest of the people in Jerusalem are going to give God the glory. These are likely the Jews that are repenting and coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are people getting saved during the tribulation. Now there's a bunch of them chuckling away at the smelly dead bodies, but there are a bunch of them who are going to repent and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then the Bible says, well, that's the end of the second woe. The third woe is coming. When I finished studying this, I had a different so what. And the more I thought about it last night, I thought, no, wait a minute, there's a better so what here. And it has to do with the instruction that he was given about that scroll. Go eat this book. Exactly what was told to Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse number 1. Go eat this book. Our response to thinking about what's coming, and I don't believe it's very far off, our response to that shouldn't be, you're about to get it. But there should be a driven force inside of our hearts that says, I need to know as much as I possibly can know. I need to understand as much as I possibly can understand. I need to review. I need to look at it again. Study it some more. Memorize it. And those of us that do that, well, I'm not a good reader. Tough bananas. Then put it on a tape and listen to it. You know, walk around with the headphones on. Well, I can't memorize scripture. My kids can, but I can't. Yes, it is significantly easier for a young mind to memorize. But you can memorize. I could start 100 commercials. And I could do the first 3 or 4 words and you would pop them at me. Why? Because we watch television repetitively. Scripture is the same thing. Put it on a card. Put it on a tape. Put it on a disc. Slide it into your car. Listen to it back and forth. It's amazing what we can do if we would eat the book. Maybe you're not one that can read the whole thing. Yesterday, I finished off a spy novel, and I read a book on leadership. Now, the book on leadership was Who Moved My Cheese? You know that book? Anybody know the book? I don't know. This may be 75 pages or something. It's not. We're not talking about a formidable book. But I sat at the table and read that yesterday because I was doing something for work. So Barb came home last night, and she saw the book, and she said, oh, I want to read that. I said, okay, great. Read it tonight, would you, so I can take it to work tomorrow. I want to give it to the guys. She goes, read it tonight? The whole thing? She's a slower reader. Those of you that are slower readers, you don't get to go. It's not my job to get in the work. Oh, yes, it is. Maybe you read the same passage every day for 7 days. Maybe just Philippians chapter 1. One chapter. Those of you that are a little better readers and comprehenders, great. Maybe you read the whole book of Philippians every day for 7 days. Maybe you put it on cards. Have your kids read it to you on your way to school. Put it on. God's word is definitely on discs and everything else that you slide into your car and read when you're driving. There is no excuse. No matter how good of a Bible, you say, well, I can't find anything in the Bible. Great. Start somewhere where you're comfortable. The book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those three are relatively chewable. Maybe you don't start with the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel or the book of Revelation, but you start somewhere. Guys, the bottom line of this, as we think about what's coming, is we need to be informed and we need our own hearts prepared. And the only way to get that is eat the book. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Boys, this is powerful stuff we're getting into in the book of Revelation. And rather than argue over who the two witnesses are, because we don't know, we should take the same admonition that you gave to John and to Ezekiel and eat the book. Help us to do that this week, in Jesus' name.